to us even this morning in these minutes of our time together. We thank you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as the kids head out for awake, I usually begin my sermons with a story, but today I'd like to just jump right in with the beginning of our scripture passage as we continue our journey through the book of Ephesians. We'll be reflecting on the first half of Ephesians 5 today, so let's begin with Ephesians 5, verse 1. Some simple but beautiful words from the pen of the Apostle Paul, originally to the church of Ephesus and now to the church of today. So here's what we read. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I listen to Paul's directive here. Follow God's example as dearly loved children. Any of us who spend time with young children know that it's the natural inclination of children to mimic what they see in the adults in their lives, for good and for bad. For instance, the bad. It is a lifelong rule of mine that when I listen to Lynyrd Skynyrd while driving in the car, I take off my shirt. Because if you know the music of Lynyrd Skynyrd, you know that Lynyrd Skynyrd simply cannot be appropriately listened to and sung along with while wearing a shirt. I've been to a Lynyrd Skynyrd concert. Shirts are few and far between. As you can imagine, my wife and daughters were thrilled when Freebird came on the radio as we were driving across the insufferable state of Kansas, because I not only immediately yanked off my shirt, but also because it's about a 47-minute long song. But guess what followed? Yes, my son in the back of the car joined me in my Lynyrd Skynyrd strip down, even though I'm pretty sure that he had never heard Freebird before in his life, possibly had never even heard of Skynyrd before. But he was pretty much like, I don't know what's going on here, but it seems like fun, so I'm all in. If it's good enough for my dad, it's good enough for me. Pictures may have been taken, but they will not be shown. Now, let's be honest here this morning, that's not a particularly inspiring example of a child following a parent's example. Some would say embarrassing, some would say horrifying, some might say nauseating. Fair enough. But that's not the first time that Caleb followed in my footsteps. Look at a picture of something infinitely more adorable when he decided to mow the grass with me many years ago. And if you're curious, yes, he's wearing rain boots, because you can't mow the grass if you're not wearing rain boots, right? In fact, it's such a fun-filled family tradition that Eliza decided to help me out just last night. Now, I asked her afterwards if she had been snooping through my sermon notes to know that I was going to use this example this morning. She said she had not. She just felt inspired to get out the play mower and join me for whatever reason. She thought it would be hysterical. Although I think we can agree it's a little bit small for her now. Now, I'll let you in on a big secret. That mower is not functional. It cuts exactly zero blades of grass. But over the years, I never minded when Caleb wanted to mow the grass with me. In fact, I loved it. He was walking in the way of his father, and it delighted the heart of that father. Of course, our Father God doesn't do anything that's embarrassing, horrifying, or nauseating as listening to Skynyrd, right? Or as perfunctory as mowing the grass. Our God is our good and perfect Father who only does good and lovely and meaningful and substantive things. And what's the particular mode of operation that we as adopted children of our Father in heaven, what are the things that we're supposed to do in following his example? Well, verse 2 said that we are to walk in the way of love. There it is, walking in the way of love. In so many ways, this is a beautiful, all-encompassing way to describe our marching orders in this life. We are to walk in the way of love because the way of love is the kingdom way. It's the way of Jesus. It's the way of our God. As 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. So walking in the way of love is walking squarely within the confines of his will for each of us who love him and follow him. Now, many months ago, I mentioned one of the best books I read in the past 5 years, Andy Stanley's book, Irresistible. And while I'm terrible at remembering specific words and phrases and quotes And my kids like to remind me of the many times I've forgotten the words to linguistically complicated songs like Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star throughout their childhoods. I do remember one sentence from Stanley's book that absolutely gripped my soul. He said that the one single summation of every ethical and moral question that we might ever encounter in our lives as Christians, the simple question we can ask ourselves is this: what does love require of me? Listen to that again. What does love require of me? Stanley suggests that this is the entire ethical framework of the New Testament, the way of Jesus that his followers are invited to embrace. And I think it's a beautiful way of articulating our calling and invitation from these verses from Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, that God desires for us to walk in the way of love. What does love require of me and of you? What does love require of us? If we can step into that high calling, we'll go a long way towards fulfilling that lofty goal of following God's example. And that calling to follow God's example and walk in the way of love is compelling, but it is admittedly really broad. And many of us prefer specifics. We need the particulars to really get after the heart of God. This reflects the continual ebb and flow of Scripture, which is filled with very general principles, but also then lots of specific explanations of those broad concepts. And we saw some of that ebb and flow last week in Ephesians 4. We see it again here in Ephesians 5, very broad down to the specific, the very general to the particular. Those first two verses are the broad ones. But Paul doesn't leave us there. Then he dives into the particularities. And so we'll go ahead and look at those particularities by pressing into the next section of today's passage. We'll spend most of our time in these next couple of verses, continuing in Ephesians 5 in verse 3. Here's what we read. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, to be sure, there's a lot packed into those verses, but I think we could probably summarize the idea this way, that those who are following the example of God are invited to be a people who are walking in purity. Walking in purity. Now, we're talking about various flavors of purity here: sexual purity, financial purity, verbal purity. Paul isn't being generic or vague in these verses, speaking very specifically about the responsibility of followers of Jesus to stay clear of immorality or greed or careless words. Now, there are a few initial questions that arose in my mind as I pondered these words this week, and so I'll spend some time pressing into a few clarifications that I think could be helpful as we consider how the Lord wants us to understand these verses. For starters, I think we have a responsibility to understand this call to sexual morality in verse 3 as being personal to each of us. Here's my observation in spending a few decades ministering and serving in the church, particularly amongst more traditionally minded folks, which includes the several churches that I've served in, including but not limited to Pine Glen. I've heard this periodic and recurring complaint. The church doesn't talk enough about God's expectations for sexual behavior. Pastors don't preach enough about sexual sin. God cares about human sexuality, and the church should care about human sexuality, and we should have the courage to say it, to speak about it, to preach about it. And some of you may be grunting in affirmation. Even as I say that, you're thinking to yourself, that's right, it's about time. But here's my observation in listening to those requests and receiving those complaints and gripes from folks who think that the church has shirked its responsibility to set a high and holy bar for sexual purity. What is often unspoken, not always unspoken, often unspoken, clearly the underlying assumption about what is supposedly missing from our discourse and discussion in the church is this call to avoid some form of sexual immorality that's out there. Far too often, Christians are disappointed that the church isn't being clear to call out some form, any form of sexual sin that some other people out there are prone to commit. Christians are disgusted by what they perceive as the sexual immorality of the culture or whatever boogeyman they think they see in the broader world, and they think that the church needs to do a better job of calling out that impurity that those messed up people out there are doing. But I think we need to be clear that God is never primarily interested in any of us focusing our attention on the sins of others. When we read the scriptures, when we see the expectations that God has for his people, we completely miss the point when our internal response or our external response is to think or to even say, I hope you all out there, I hope you're all listening to this. It's never for them. It's always for us. It should be for us. Or better yet, it's always for me. I think Jesus had something to say about specks and planks in eyes. Matthew 7 comes to mind, right? If you're unfamiliar, that's fine. Give it a look. Matthew 7. For all of those who are so consistently concerned about the sexual ethics of our culture or of our world or of our society, I would simply remind us that human history is abundantly and painfully clear that sexual sin has been relevant to church people, to the people of God, in every era, in every season of history, among every group of Christians. If you think that there was some special holy time when the sexual morality of the church was in pretty good shape, when Christians were pretty much getting it right, I would really, really encourage you to study history a little bit. Throughout my adult life, I've become increasingly fascinated by history. I've read dozens of historical books over the past few years because there's just so much we have to learn from what has come before us, and I have so much to learn from what has come before me. And what jumps off the page in every single historical book that I've ever read is that there is nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9 has something to say about that. And I can assure you that this generation and this nation and this society and this culture and this moment have invented absolutely nothing in the way of impurity and coarseness. Everything that we struggle with today, people have struggled with for all time. Sure, the particular iterations may look a little different from moment to moment. Sure, the internet and smartphones have added certain new opportunities for temptation and acts of impurity. But the issues of sexual immorality are not new. And there's nothing especially ugly or uniquely perverse or a special degree of wickedness in our world today. Sin is sin is sin across all time, in all places, among all people. And your sin isn't any better than mine. It's not any worse. And our sin isn't any better than anybody else's. And it isn't any worse. And we do ourselves no favors when we're constantly obsessing about whatever pattern of sin we observe out there, getting all twisted up in a bunch because some group of people in our society are doing things that bother our sensibilities. A critical piece of discipleship, of walking in a way worthy of Jesus, of following God's example into righteous and holy living, a critical piece in all of that is centering our focus internally and doing business with whatever it is that we need to do to be right with the Lord and being infinitely less concerned about what somebody else needs to do to be right with the Lord. Remember, specks and planks, specks and planks. Plank is right here. And to be sure, none of these reflections only apply to sexual sin. It's relevant for all the moral commands of the New Testament. All the places where Jesus or Paul or John or Peter or James suggest that we should do certain things and avoid certain things as a reflection of God's work in our lives. Ephesians 5 moves quickly from sexual immorality, then to greed, then to coarse joking. Various areas where impurity easily rears its ugly head in our hearts and minds and tongues. And pushes us far away from the heart of God. To be sure, walking in purity is no small thing. It's a high bar. To follow the example of God is literally an infinitely high bar. But the bar has indeed been set, and the point is not perfect performance, but passionate pursuit. Now, here's how one of the commentaries I studied this week summarized this lofty calling. It's a long quote, but I think it's helpful. The standard Paul sets is for believers to imitate God. Is that not impossible? Yet Paul doesn't stop there. They are to rid themselves of any hint of sexual immorality, all greed, any degree of coarse speech. He leaves no room for half measures. And in addition to ridding every shadow of sin from their lives, Christians are not to miss an opportunity to show the love of Christ, however possible. All people come to God from sinful lifestyles. They are weak and continually bombarded by temptations. Is it remotely feasible to expect them to imitate God? Yet Paul's not suggesting anything Jesus hadn't taught. Christ, too, set the imitation of God as the standard for believers to strive for. They realize they've never met that standard and know they will never do so as long as they remain in this world. Nevertheless, the ongoing goal of every follower of Christ is perfection, an ever more complete imitation of God. They will stumble, they will fail at times, yet they are to grow stronger through their mistakes and keep trying. Paul himself would not deny the difficulties involved. He was personally determined to press on toward perfection, yet was honest about his own failings. And in spite of his personal experience, he exhorts the Ephesian believers and all those since to imitate God. So that's the challenge before us today. Will we press on toward perfection while being honest about our failings, as the Apostle Paul did? And in doing so, are we willing and able to let go of our natural inclination to focus our concerns on some unknown group of people far removed from our actual sphere of relationships who we think are missing the mark? And instead make sure that our concerns are about what God desires from us, better yet from me, as I endeavor to walk in the way of love, walking in purity. Now, to be sure, whenever we talk about morality and about righteous living and about pursuing purity, there's a legitimate concern that can easily come to mind. And frankly, it should come to mind. It's the concern about how we can rightly think about walking in purity without becoming legalists. If walking in purity down the narrow path of righteousness is what God desires from his children, we can certainly stumble off the path into the ditch of impurity, of coarseness, of greed, and materialism. But the ditch on the other side of the path, into which we can also stumble, is the ditch of legalism. And the legitimate interest in avoiding one ditch can send us easily into the other one. For my weekly quote from my favorite Jedi biblical scholar, Klein Snodgrass, here's how Dr. Snodgrass handles that concern from Ephesians 5. He writes this: "Some Christians worry about such specific directions for living, for they fear it may lead to legalism. But this thinking is far from the New Testament. Texts like this do not endorse legalism. They are descriptions of life in Christ, which is never without content. Christian living requires certain and specific actions. The Christian faith is not a passive religion. It is an aggressive pursuit of the productive and beneficial." Yes, legalism is a death trap that burdens the legalist with the false notion that we can behave our way into the kingdom of God, that we can achieve our way into the family of God, that God depends on our execution of his perfect will to make us worthy of his affection, that the main point of faith in God is to perform in accordance with his rules and expectations, and then invariably in accordance with an additional set of man-made rules and regulations that the legalistic heart is prone to invent and tack on in addition to what God expects of us. The ditch of legalism is a curse and a burden that has swallowed the souls of countless believers who found themselves unable to live up to the impossible standard of man-made rules and therefore suffer under the weight of guilt and shame and inadequacy. Or those who fall prey to the illusion that they have actually gotten it all right and then fall under the weight of self-righteousness. However, over-avoidance of legalism is just another death trap that justifies whatever set of whims and ways a person might feel like living, ignoring the ways of God, disregarding the expectation of walking in love, discounting any sense of a commitment to walking in purity. The overly dogmatic anti-legalist subscribes to sentiments like, "you do you," or "if it feels good, do it," or "whatever floats your boat." A serious reading of Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 4 and the epistles and the gospels and all the teaching of Jesus cannot support these sentiments. As Snodgrass wrote, Christian living requires certain and specific actions. The trick is committing to those actions, pursuing those actions, structuring our lives to create space for those actions, establishing disciplines to lay the groundwork for those very actions. And if all of this feels like we're sitting in the midst of conflicting, contradictory ideas, well, that's sort of because we are. We do not earn God's love. We do not earn salvation. We do not earn entry into the family of God. But the children of God are expected to walk in certain ways and pursue certain things and avoid other things. And we have to live in that tension of pursuing the ways of Jesus without falling into the easy traps of legalism and performance-based Christianity. That is the tension of the kingdom way. There's another piece of this passage that warrants some reflection. Maybe you notice verse 5. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, what is Paul saying here? Is he saying that there are certain sins, presumably the ones that he just mentioned, sexual immorality and greed and coarse and profane talking? Is Paul saying that these sins are unforgivable sins? That these sins construct an impenetrable wall of separation between the sinner and God that cannot be torn down? That certain types of sinners are ineligible for salvation and eternal life and adoption into the family of God? That's not an absurd conclusion that one might draw if reading this verse in a vacuum. But we always need to read and interpret Scripture within the context of the rest of what God has said to us. So in that light, I want to be abundantly clear about what this verse means and does not mean. All of the scholars that I read said essentially the same thing, that Paul is saying here that the person who consistently and perpetually and intentionally rejects walking in purity, the one who chooses a life of doing their own thing, going their own way, making their own path, without any concern for God's desires and God's expectations and God's ways, that the person who has rejected God has chosen to reject the inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and of God. That's not the same person as the one who is striving to understand the kingdom way, the one who's pursuing the ways of Jesus, the one who wants to honor Christ but who falls short, even one who falls short regularly and consistently. So hear this, friends. There is no sin which excludes us from the love of God. Don't misunderstand Ephesians 5 to think that there is. There is no mistake we can make that classifies us as ineligible to be welcomed into the family of God. There is no habit or pattern or tendency or addiction that the grace and mercy of God cannot overcome. God's love is a gift available to all. No matter our story, our history, our background, our track record, our only requirement is to receive that love, to open that gift. If we reject the gift, if we go our own way, if we do our own thing, then yes, Ephesians 5 says that we will not receive our inheritance in Christ. But Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16 that says that God loved the entire world so much that he gave his only son to die on our behalf so that we could enter his kingdom. 1 John 4 says that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to deal with our sin problem. If we want to enter God's family, then he welcomes us with open arms, without entrance requirements. You have not, and you cannot, and you will not outsin the grace of God. You cannot disqualify yourself from his love. To the person who's feeling inadequate or insufficient or imperfect or unpolished or unsatisfactory or deficient or defeated or broken, be encouraged that you are still qualified for entry into the kingdom, because Jesus is adequate and sufficient and perfect and victorious. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, that's not a bad place to end the message, but we've got a bit more ground to cover over these final few minutes. So let's read the next section in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And so the next way to walk in the way of love, to follow God's example, is to commit to walking in the light. I think we all instinctively know that walking in the light is inherently preferable to walking in darkness. We've all had that moment when we've stumbled to the bathroom in the middle of the night without adequate lighting and smashed our toe into the corner of the dresser. That's a special feeling, isn't it? We've all probably even had more remarkable experiences in our lifetime to learn the power of light when we suffer the consequences of living in darkness. Back in my childhood, my father and I went on annual father and son canoe trips with a group of fathers and sons from our church. I made a million fond memories on those trips in the middle of the woods of central Pennsylvania, some of which I've shared with you before, you know, losing my shoe in the mud while trying to access a grove of bamboo shoots. Well, another special moment happened after my friend, I'm going to call him Mike, primarily because his name is Mike. So Mike decided that he was going to build a trap for the purpose of catching Well, I don't know what he thought he would catch. A rabbit, a squirrel, a bear, a giraffe. I don't know. He dug a hole and then whittled some points on the end of some sticks and affixed the sticks to the perimeter of the hole facing down, and then covered the hole with some twigs and leaves with the idea that an unsuspecting varmint would walk across the top of the hole, collapse the twigs, fall into the hole, and then be prevented by the pointy sticks from leaping back out of the hole. This was a brilliant idea to a 10-year-old. No offense intended. It turns out that this trap was unsuccessful at catching any wild animals, but it did catch one creature. In the middle of the night, my father was wandering back behind our tent to take care of some middle-of-the-night business, and he happened to step into this trap. And I can assure you that he was none too pleased to not only fall into a hole, but to then impale his foot when he tried to step back out of it. Mike did not catch a giraffe, but he caught Ray Oberholzer quite effectively. Why? Well, because, of course, in the woods, in the middle of the night, there was no light. And in the darkness, there's pain. There's so often pain. More specifically, verses 9 and 10 tell us that it is only in living in the light that we can please the Lord and live in goodness, righteousness, and truth. In fact, all of that stuff in the previous verses that we've already considered, where does immorality and greed and profane talking, where do these impure ways of living and thinking and speaking, where do they find their breeding ground? In the dark, in secrecy. One of the simplest ways for us to find the pathway towards the sort of moral living that Paul is calling us to pursue is to expose the ugliest portions of our heart to light, to bring the light of Christ to shine brightly into the ugliest parts of our soul, because it is that light that bears the fruit of the different way, the better way, that our hearts ultimately desire. I've been told in the past that I am too open with my own shortcomings when I preach, because I often share about places where I'm not where I want to be and how I'm not who I want to become. I know that some folks don't really want to hear from just another broken sinner. They'd prefer that I have my act together if I'm going to have the audacity to stand up here and presume to have something meaningful to say to you about pursuing the things of God. And I'll be the first to admit, I don't have my act together. I am indeed just another broken sinner. In fact, I think it's part of my responsibility to shine the light of Christ into the dark corners of my life, as I encourage you to do the same, because it's in that act of humility and confession that we create the space for Jesus to redeem and restore what is broken and ugly. That's the space in which we all need to live, leaders and pastors included. Indeed, as we see in verse 13, everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. If we want to be a light shining into the darkness of this world, then we first need to let the light of Christ expose all of the darkness within us. And after that exposure, then and only then, is there illumination. The light of Christ within us, and then shining forth out of us. So we're invited to walk in the way of love, walking in purity, walking in the light. But what's the source of power to walk in these counterintuitive ways, so often contrary to our flesh, contrary to our natural human inclinations? There is a power source to give us what we do not have within us. Here are the next several verses in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And so we see here the power source, walking in the Spirit. Now, obviously, we could spend weeks, months, years even unpacking what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I love how my friend Heather Holloman, a writer and a speaker and a Penn State English professor, how she expresses her sense of walking in the Spirit. The command to be filled is a command to empty our lives of self-direction and self-effort and to fill ourselves with God's direction and God's power for living. So many Christians miss this most essential part of the Christian life. We live defeated, exhausted, and confused lives because we miss the Spirit-filled life. We often fail to provide Him unhindered access to every area of our lives. We don't surrender full control of our lives. We aren't living in radical dependence on His guidance and power. Now, that idea of surrender, of giving the Spirit full control of our lives, of living in radical dependence on His guidance and power, that's the work of a lifetime, isn't it? In alignment with rejecting secrecy and deception and living in the light, I'll be honest in saying that I often feel rather remedial when it comes to living the Spirit-filled life. I often feel like I don't even know what that means. I know when I sing a song like "I Surrender All," I'm singing those words as words of aspiration, not as words of declaration. Words that I want to be increasingly true of me, not yet words that are actually fully true of me. If I were only singing words of my actual lived experience, I would sing, I surrender part. See, I'm stubborn enough, bullheaded enough, as my mother loves to say, that I cling to my own way, often, my own insight, my own control. By God's grace, I hope and pray that God will keep teaching me what it means to truly, wholeheartedly walk in the Spirit. And part of the glory and grace of the church is that we get to pursue that journey together. In fact, that brings us to our final verses today, starting in verse 19. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we started today by considering this huge idea of walking in the way of love, following the example of God. And the capstone for this passage ends with this beautiful calling of simply walking in gratitude. This is one of the threads that runs through all the New Testament letters, Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, James, Hebrews. The idea that no matter what, gratitude is the appropriate starting point and ending point for those who have been redeemed by Christ. And that worship is the natural response to that heart of gratitude for all who love God, who are walking in the way of love. Why do we sing songs every time we meet here on Sunday mornings? Why is that an established pattern in the life of the gathered people of God? Paul tells us here that this sort of response, this response of speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, it's just a natural response to what Jesus has done for us. A love burst out of us. And whether we're a good singer or a terrible singer, that's completely beside the point. We're not talking about performance here. We're talking about a heart so filled with gratitude for God's work in us and through us and all around us, that speaking to each other through song is the only response that makes sense. And so we're going to end our service together in a minute by doing just that, not just some perfunctory thing we do because that's what some crusty old medieval Christians decided was a good way to end a worship service, but because it's what naturally bursts forth from a heart that is filled with love and with gratitude as we give thanks to our Father for everything He's done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us because He first loved us. So join me as we pray before we sing one final song of worship and gratitude together. Lord, we come this morning grateful for Your word, grateful for the opportunity to dig in to these verses, the portion of this letter from the Apostle Paul that You spoke through him to the early church with such relevance today. To invite us to this huge, broad, all-encompassing invitation to walk in the way of love, to love like You loved us and like You love the world. Lord, would You teach us to walk in that way of love? Within that framework, would You help us, Lord, to know what it is to walk in purity and to help us to walk in purity? Would You help us to know what it is to walk in the light and to help us to walk in the light? Would You help us to know what it is to walk in Your Spirit and to be open to surrender all of ourselves, to invite the Spirit to take over the fullness of who we are? And when You do that, that we would then be filled with such gratitude because we see Your hand at work all around us, all the time, starting within our hearts. Lord, we thank You. We love You. We thank You that You've called us to love. Would you help us to do so? We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.